thankful to David Barton, who's with us today.
Good to be with you this morning. I want to begin this morning by sharing a scripture, actually just a precept that we understand very well, and that's out of the scriptures. The scriptures teach us that the way that a people views its own history affects the way that that people behaves. If you look at the book of Judges, you have a cycle of a nation, Israel, who goes through seven ups and downs in that book. And whether they're up or whether they're down always depends on whether they remember their history. If they remember, they behave differently than when they forget. You recall the story of Josiah. Josiah, the young king, trying to get the nation back to God, really good thing to do. In the midst of trying to get the nation back to God, they found that old scroll. And they brought that scroll out and read it and said, "You mean we used to be like this?" Simply seeing their history led to a national revival. If you recall the story of Mordecai and Esther, you remember early in the book, Mordecai saves the life of King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus didn't really know about that, didn't remember it, whatever. But as we go through the book, Haman appears, and Haman is determined that he's going to wipe out Mordecai. He's going to wipe out this guy that won't bow to him. And the day before Haman wants to hang Mordecai on the gallows, that night the king has a case of insomnia, can't sleep. Says, "Bring me something to read." They brought him the history of the kingdom. He reads the history of his own kingdom and said, "Mordecai, he saved my life. I forgot all about that." So reading that history, Haman comes in the next morning and says, "Haman, what should I do for someone who's done something really special for me?" Well, Haman thinks he's talking about him and lays out this big grand plan of what ought to be done. And king says, "That's a good idea. Why don't you go do that for Mordecai? Mordecai is the guy who did so much for me." And so Haman ends up having to lead Mordecai out around as a great show. And that's what led to Haman's gallows being used to hang him rather than Mordecai, was the king got back into his history. And when he saw that, completely revolutionized what he was doing. If you move into the New Testament, you'll find the New Testament in the book of Acts, the birth of the New Testament church. The longest oration given in the book of Acts is given by Stephen. Stephen stands there, and if you read that oration in the book of Acts, you'll find that it's not a very good doctrinal treatise, and it's not a great theological dissertation. What you will find, it is an absolutely excellent history lesson. Stephen says, "Guys, don't you understand what God's been trying to do with us since the very beginning? Let me remind you." And he goes from every generation. Let me tell you about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he just takes the whole generations across up to where they are right there. It was a history lesson. That's the way the New Testament church was birthed. That's why we have so many passages in the Bible where God tells us to recall the former days. Remember the former times. Passage after passage after passage after passage after passage throughout the scriptures. God tells us he wants us to know history. Now, history the way we study today is not real particularly interesting. I went through college and high school absolutely not liking history. But you see, the way the Bible teaches history, history is nothing more than an account of what God's been up to. Daniel Webster, who's a great American statesman, Daniel Webster has a great statement on what history is. Daniel Webster defines history. History is what? Now, if we had to define it today, what would we say history is? Well, what he said history is, and this is the way we used to look at it in previous generations. He said history is nothing more than God's providence in human affairs. All history is an account of what God's been up to. Now, we don't study it that way today. We have a very secular view of history, and I don't say that lightly. I've been appointed in a number of states by state boards of education to write the history and the government standards for students in those states. I was appointed here in California to write the standards for here in California. You haven't been able to publish them yet in textbooks, but nonetheless, the standards are written, and I see what's out there in the standards, and they're very secular. But that's not the way we used to teach history. As a matter of fact, one of the most popular historians in the 1900s is a man named Charles Coffin. He wrote a number of public school textbooks that we use to teach history. And this is what he told teachers up front about how to teach history. It's a great statement. He says, "Notice that while oppressors have carried out their plans in history, there were other forces silently at work, which in time undermined their plans, as if a divine hand were directing the counterplan." He says, "Whoever peruses the story of liberty without recognizing this feature will fail of fully understanding the meaning of history." Now, what he's got there is if you don't understand what God has been up to, you're not going to understand history. See, we used to look at so many things that happened. The American Revolution, we were getting our ears pinned back, and suddenly some real strange weather phenomena happened. Some real strange decisions were made by the British. Some illogical things happened, and we start winning battles that we were not supposed to be winning. The whole course changed, and people kind of scratch their head and says, "Why did the British make such stupid decisions?" Because they were winning, hands down. You see the same thing going with the end of slavery and the Civil War. I mean, the South had the Union ears pinned back, and suddenly things started changing. Things didn't make sense, but they end up with a different result. You go into World War I with Bismarck and what he was doing across Europe, or World War II with Nazism, fascism spreading across. You go into those areas and you find everything is headed in the wrong direction, and suddenly just a few decisions start happening a little different, and we come out with a different result. That's God's hand directing counter history. And that's the way we used to study history, is to say, what's God up to? What's he been up to? Men have their plans, but God directs the course. And that was the purpose of history. Now, unfortunately, in America, we don't study history that way. And a great example of that is every year when we do the 4th of July. We'll do another one this year, 231 years. We've celebrated this. Every year we celebrate this, we set another world's record for the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. But what we do with this in our textbooks, and we all went through this in school, if you've been through history since the 1950s, this is what you were taught. We were taught that the reason America came into existence was because of the issue of taxation without representation. Well, that's okay as far as it goes, but the problem is the Declaration gives 27 different reasons that this nation was birthed. Today we study one of those 27 reasons. And by the way, it wasn't even high on the list. Taxation without representation was number 17 out of the 27 reasons. That was in the lower half of what they did. So we studied about 4 or 5% of what made us a nation of what we do. And there's a lot today we don't hear, particularly related to God's hand in things. For example, one of the issues we don't talk about out of the Declaration is that of religious liberty. Now, we've been very blessed at our organization, Wall Builders. We own about 70,000 writings that predate 1812. So we have original handwritten documents of the Founding Fathers. And I'm going to show you some this morning. But this is a document we have from 1761. This is a charter for the first missionary society ever started in America. Well, that's cool. A society to propagate the gospel. We thought that was a great idea. King George III vetoed that idea. He said, you can't do that. He said, we have an established church and you don't need a missionary society. If you need a missionary society, I'll tell you that you do and you don't. So he vetoed our missionary societies. We couldn't have Bible societies or tract societies or missionary societies. And that's exactly the reason that Charles Carroll of Carrollton signed the Declaration. That's exactly the reason that Sam Adams signed the Declaration. That's the reason they gave for getting involved and separated from Great Britain, was they wanted religious liberties. Now, they didn't say taxation, that representation. They said religious liberties. If you will, they got involved so that L.A. could have a cross in the city seal, so that we could have under God in the Pledge of Allegiance, so that we could post the Ten Commandments, so that Tehachapi could have a cross in the cemetery. All the issues that we fight about today, I've been involved in 7 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court. The very things we fight about are the very reasons they got involved in helping found America, so we wouldn't have that kind of issues. We also dealt with moral issues back there, straight up. There's no question the greatest moral issue at that time was the issue of slavery. And on the issue of slavery, significantly, while we were still British colonies, in 1773, Rhode Island abolished slavery. 1774, Massachusetts abolished slavery. 1774, Pennsylvania abolished slavery. I mean, this is moving in the right direction. King George III in 1774 vetoed every anti-slavery law. He said, no, he said, you can't do that. He said, you're part of the British Empire. We have slavery in the British Empire. And as long as you're part of the British Empire, you're going to have slavery. A lot of the Founding Fathers said, great, let's not be part of the British Empire anymore. You specifically had people like Benjamin Franklin and Dr. Benjamin Rush, both of whom said the reason they got involved was they wanted to end slavery. As a matter of fact, these two guys in 1774 formed the first abolition society in America. If you see the bottom line there, it says begun in the year 1774. Now, why would they start an abolition society in 1774? Because that is the year that King George III vetoed all anti-slavery laws, said, you can't do this. These two said, well, we so think God wants to do it, we're going to do it anyway. This was an act of civil disobedience against the king. You know how strongly you have to believe something to commit civil disobedience? And by the way, you commit civil disobedience today, piece of cake. You got about 43 million attorneys that will defend you, and you got due process and the Bill of Rights. You got everything else out there. Back then, you commit civil disobedience. There's nothing between you and the gallows except the king's opinion. There's a lot of risk. So they had a lot of guts to stand up the way they did. And by the way, you'll find that so many were of that position that when we separated from Great Britain in 1776, more than half the states waxed slavery right there. You had New York and Rhode Island, Vermont, Massachusetts, New Hampshire. All these states ended slavery. Not every state did, but overwhelmingly about 85% of the Founding Fathers were anti-slavery. About 70% did abolition societies. It was a big issue for them. We don't hear about moral issues today as being part of what government does. What's happened is we have a real change in the way that we teach history. And it started back in the 1930s, 20s, 10s. The way we teach history, we started saying, we had a whole bunch of new textbook writers that started writing. Charles and Mary Beard and W.E. Woodward and Fairfax Downing. They said, you know, the only thing that people really care about, the only thing that motivates people is money. That's all. We ought to teach history that way. So they started writing textbooks. And the textbooks that came out across the 1930s and 40s and 50s all dealt with economics. Here's one that was done by the Beards. It's called The Economic Basis of Politics. But if you went to school across that period of time and you look at the textbooks you had, they're all economic-oriented. Economic Interpretation of the Constitution, Economic Origins of Democracy, Economic History of the American People, Economic History. Everything is economic, 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 economic. It's all we did. In the 1960s, we adopted that as the way we teach American history. It's called the Economic View of American History. Now, if you're going to teach the Economic View of American History, there's only one economic clause in the Declaration. So guess what we get taught? We get taught clause number 17 out of the 27. We don't get taught the religious clauses, the moral clauses, all the other issues that were out there at our founding. We get taught this narrow little thing. And what happens is it changes the way we look at our own heroes. You see, if we look in our textbooks today and say, who's responsible for America's independence? We're going to say, well, George Washington and John Hancock and Sam Adams and John Adams. And we're going to give names like that, and that's fine. Those are good names. They were involved. But what strikes me as really interesting is the names that they gave back then. For example, John Adams. Now, he's one of only 56 guys who signed the National Birth Certificate. He's one of only three guys that 8 years later signed the peace treaty to make us an independent nation. He's one of only two guys who signed the Bill of Rights. He's the framer of the first 10 amendments. I mean, he's there from start to finish. 200 years ago, he was asked, who's responsible for America becoming an independent nation? Now, as an eyewitness, he's asked that. The list of names that he gave being responsible for us becoming an independent nation are not the list of names that we study today. Matter of fact, the list of names that he gave as an eyewitness, every one of them was a Christian, and a whole bunch were ministers of the gospel. He said, now, if you want to know who's responsible for American independence, he said, right up top, you have to have the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. And, of course, there's the Reverend George Whitfield, and you can't overlook the contributions of the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew, and, of course, you have Charles Chauncey. He goes through all these preachers and said, these are the guys responsible for our independence. Now, today, we might know who Whitfield is, but the chances that we know who Cooper or Chauncey or Mayhew are slim to none. And even what we know about Whitfield is completely different than what happened back then. We know that Whitfield was a preacher in the First Great Awakening. We don't know that in 1765, when the British imposed the Stamp Act, that there were two people from America who went to Parliament to argue against the Stamp Act, Benjamin Franklin and George Whitfield. You got a preacher over there arguing against taxation? Yeah, because it was a bad biblical form of taxation. Do you know the Bible is so explicit on taxes that we had sermons back then? The Bible deals with the issue of capital gains tax. The Bible deals with the issue of minimum wage. The Bible deals with the issue of progressive income tax. The Bible is so explicit on what taxes are right and what taxes are wrong. We had sermons on that back then. So when the Stamp Act came out, George Whitfield went over and said, this is bad stuff. It's going to lead to bad fruit. And it did. He warned them. He warned the Americans. George Whitfield was one of the first preachers in America to start urging Americans to separate. He said, if you don't separate, here's what the king's going to do to you. Here's what he's going to do to your religious liberties. He's trying to establish a national denomination. I mean, they're the leaders. And John Adams, who saw all of this and was participating in all of it, he points to the preachers and said, these were the guys responsible for our independence. But we don't hear those preachers. We also don't hear names like the Reverend Richard Allen. We haven't heard anything about him, or Absalom Jones, or the Reverend John Morant, or even the Reverend Lemuel Haynes. I mean, black preachers so involved in American independence, we hear nothing about it. And I've got to tell you a quick story on John Morant. Really cool story. John Morant was he was raised in New York. Then his parents moved to Florida. And this is back in the 1750s and 60s. And he decides he wants to study music. So his parents send him to a music school in South Carolina. He's in South Carolina at this music school. And he's studying. He's 13 years old. He's really a child prodigy. He's a great trumpet player, a great French horn player. He was on his way to a concert in South Carolina to perform a concert. And as he was walking to his concert, he passed by a field. And as he passed by that field, it was packed with people. And standing in the middle of the field was a guy kind of elevated above the others. And according to John Morant, he said that guy was out there hallooing in the middle of the field. Well, it turns out to be George Whitfield. He's preaching a sermon in the First Great Awakening, that national revival. Well, young John sees this and he says, you know, I can have some fun with this crowd. He decides he's going to take his trumpet and disrupt the meeting, just kind of tear it up. So he crawls up in a tree behind George Whitfield. Now, Whitfield's out here preaching to the crowd. He crawls up in a tree behind Whitfield. He gets ready to blow his trumpet. And just before he blows his trumpet, Whitfield spun on his heels, pointed up in that tree. Don't know how he knew he was back there. Spun on his heels, pointed up in that tree. And he pointed at him and said, "Prepare to meet thy God." Well, when Morant heard that, he fell out of the tree, hit the ground. Boom. Just. And when he hit the ground, he laid there as if he were dead. You know, and he just was laying on the ground. Nobody went over to check on him. It was just kind of a normal phenomenon. There was nothing special about that. Whitfield continued his sermon, and 30 minutes later, he went over to the young John Morant, laying on the ground, took him by the hand, raised him up, took him home with him for the next 3 days, shared Christ with him, discipled him in the Scriptures. John Morant, 13, ends up giving his life to Christ, decides he wants to be a minister of the gospel. So John Morant writes his family this wonderful thing that's happened to him. He's now a Christian. He's going to be a minister of the gospel. His family writes back and said, "Don't ever come home again. We don't want your kind in the family at all." So he's now lost his family. Well, there he is, 13 years old. He's been thrown out of the family. He's all dejected, so he starts walking around out in the woods doing the Elijah kind of thing. After Elijah whipped the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, he's, "Woe is me, I'm the only one left. There's nobody." And he's doing that kind of mopey kind of thing. And as he's out in the woods, a young Cherokee warrior finds him out there. And for whatever reason, they kind of befriend each other. For the next 10 days, they just go through the woods together, hunting together, just being friends. And when that Cherokee warrior comes time for him to return to his village, he just invites John to come along. John doesn't have anywhere to go. He doesn't have a family anymore. So he decides he'll go to that village. Well, when John walks into that Cherokee village, the chief looks at him, points at him and says, "You're not Cherokee," ordered all the other braves to go kill him on the spot. So here come the Cherokee braves to kill him. And who knows how, when, why, or what. But Morant opened his mouth and started preaching to him in Cherokee. Nobody knows where he learned Cherokee, how he got Cherokee, but he started preaching to him in Cherokee. Ends up converting the chief. The chief says, "This is a good message. Would you stay and live among my people, and would you share this message with my people?" John Morant, age 13, becomes the first successful African-American missionary among the Cherokees. Interesting thing, because we had Indian allies in the American Revolution that we needed with the British. But here's John Morant. I mean, just all sorts of cool. We've never heard the story of John Morant, never heard any of these other stories, because what we do is we teach the economic basis of all this stuff. Well, we used not to. But again, John Adams is the one who points to all these preachers and ministers. And when you look at all the 27 issues we have covered in the Declaration of Independence, what you'll find is in those 27 issues, there is not a single one of them that appears in the Declaration that was not covered from the American pulpit prior to 1763. So that's why we pointed to preachers and Christians, because we're the ones that out of the Scripture could say this issue is right or this issue is wrong and this is what we got to do with Great Britain. Every one of the clauses in the, you know what the Declaration of Independence is? It's a listing of what we've been hearing in sermons for the last 3 to 4 decades. I mean, this is the stuff we covered. As a matter of fact, if you go to the Declaration itself, now, this is a document that represents more blessings than what we often realize. See, right now in America, well, let me just take the UN. We have 182 nations of the UN this year. It changes every year. It goes up or down, depends on who's had a revolution, who's had a war, who's absorbed one another. But any given year, as a matter of fact, I think right now we have 19 nations in the world that are at war, either revolution or civil war or something of the sort. So you look at America, we've had one piece of paper for 231 years. Nobody else has come close to that. If you take France, in the same period of time, we've had one piece of paper, France has had 15. If you take something like Mexico, they've had four since 1917. Russia's had four since 1917. You take Poland, they've had seven since 1921. Brazil's had eight since 1822. Afghanistan had five just in the 20th century. Italy just went into its 55th form of government over the same period of time. We've had one. See, we have a stability that we just kind of take for granted. Do you guys realize we're the only nation in the world that does not have a revolution every 20 to 30 years? It's unbelievable. We just assume everybody's got that kind of peace and stability. And that's just simply not the case. We've been very blessed. And these are the 56 guys who gave us that document. Now, you say, where did they get their ideas? Because they obviously came up with ideas that other nations weren't applying at the time. Where did they get the ideas? They tell us. They are prolific writers. If you go in the writings of John Hancock or John Adams or John Witherspoon or Benjamin Rush or Francis Hopkinson or others, they say that their ideas came out of this book right here. Now, I mentioned to you that we own 70,000 books from before 1812, and I brought that book with me, the Two Treatises of Government. This is the original. This is from 1765. This is what they used to write the Declaration of Independence. As a matter of fact, over on the left side of the screen, you see the circled guy there? That is Richard Henry Lee. He said that they copied the Declaration of Independence out of this book. Now, this little book from 1765 is reprinted. It's still available today. You can go and get this at any bookstore after service today if you want to. Locke's Two Treatises on Government. If you decide to read the book from which they copied the Declaration of Independence, you read this little book. It's less than 400 pages long. It's less than an inch thick. This book cites the Bible over 1,500 times to show the proper operation of civil government. Whoa. That's a lot of Bible verses on what God expects in government. Yeah, and that's exactly what they used. And guess what? It's produced the most successful government document in the history of the world. It goes back to this. This kind of foundation is what made the difference. But that's not what we study at all today. We don't hear about that. We have the secular view, economic view. But see, this is exactly why John Adams said what he said. Remember, he's an eyewitness. He said the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Now, that's just about as blatant as you can get. I mean, he said it as clear as it can be said. We did this on Christianity. Now, today, I love collecting articles where today's people say, no, that's not true. Here's one that ran recently in the National Wire Service, Stephen Morris. It says, the founding fathers were not Christians. Don't care what John Adams said. He didn't know what he was talking about. I'm telling you, none of these guys were Christians. I love it. You know, people 200 years later know more than the people who actually saw what went on. But this is what we do today is we rewrite. This is revisionism. Here's one that ran in the L.A. Times, America's Unchristian Beginnings. It says that our founding fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. And out on the opposite coast, a whole chain of newspapers ran this one. It says the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. Now, I speak at law schools and universities all over the nation. Next week, I speak at two different universities. Just spoke at a university last week, 15,000 kids. I speak at law schools all over the nation. And the most widely used textbook I've seen in law schools and universities in the last 5 years is this one. It's called The Godless Constitution. What we do is we teach young students that the reason America's been successful for 200 years is it's had a godless constitution. It's been secular. It's our secularism that's made us great. And as long as we can stay secular, we'll stay great. And that's why the courts are exactly right to say that we shouldn't have under God and the Pledge of Allegiance, all the other stuff, and it goes through all that. Now, what makes them think that we have a godless constitution? Well, didn't you see all those articles I just showed you? It's because all the founding fathers were godless. They were atheists, agnostics, deists. You can't expect a bunch of secular guys to write a God-filled document. No, it's a godless constitution because it was written by godless individuals. And most Americans buy into that. When I'm at schools, I love to put this slide up in front of the students and say, students, who up there do you recognize? And everybody can find for me Jefferson and everybody can find Franklin. I have had one student at one school say, isn't John Adams up there somewhere? So I've had one student have a third one. I recently did a training in the U.S. Congress, members of Congress, asked them, came up with two additional names. So most I've ever had is five names in a group. And I said, yeah, that's Jefferson and Franklin, all right, but, you know, there's 56 guys up there. I mean, if we start on the left side of the screen, I start moving across, I would say, which one is Benjamin Harrison? Which one is George Clinton? Which one is Sam Adams? Which one is Elbridge Gerry? Which one is Charles Carroll? Which one is Robert Morris? If we get more in the center left of the screen, I'd say, which one is Thomas Nelson Jr. or Stephen Hopkins or Benjamin Rush? There's Robert Treat Paine. More in the center, you've got, there's James Wilson, Roger Sherman, Robert Livingston. I just go through the other 54 names, and people say, who? I don't think I've heard those names before. Isn't it interesting that we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers, Jefferson and Franklin? Now, we can find them, and of course, everybody else is just like Jefferson and Franklin. Really? Do you know out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 24 of these guys held seminary degrees. Now, that's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have seminary degrees. Actually, it's fairly impressive. Matter of fact, what do you think the media would have done if in the last election, half of those who were elected to Congress had been ministers of the gospel? Why, that's unconstitutional. Really? These are the guys that did it. Half these guys are ministers. See, people we don't talk about today include this man. This is the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon, best known gospel evangelist in his generation, has more than a dozen volumes of gospel sermons published, and he's also responsible for two American editions of the Bible. Here's one right here. This is original from 1791. This is America's very first family Bible. He did this Bible so that families could have Bible studies together. So our first family Bible comes from John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration. Well, if you go through his writings, these are the type of statements you will see in his writings. For example, he says, "I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other," Acts 4:12. "If you are not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed with the spotless robe of His righteousness, you must forever perish." Now, I could be wrong, but I think that's kind of evangelical. I don't quite think that's atheist, agnostic, deist type stuff. Let me take you to another individual. This man is Charles Thompson. Charles Thompson is responsible for a famous American edition of the Bible. This is the original right here, Thompson's Bible. You may have heard of this. It's still is sold in Christian bookstores today. Now, not to be confused with Thompson's Chain Reference Bible, that's Thompson. This is Thomson. Thompson's Bible is the first translation of the Greek Septuagint into English. It took Charles 25 years to make this translation, and we still sell today in Christian bookstores as one of America's most scholarly American translations of the Bible. Over on the left side of the screen, you'll see this man, Dr. Benjamin Rush. He's the man who founded the first abolition society in America, but he's also the man who started the Sunday school movement in America. So if you've ever been to a church that has Sunday school, you can thank a signer of the Declaration for Sunday school. He's also the man who penned this work. This is the constitution for the very first Bible society ever started in America. Now, why would he start a Bible society? He tells us right here. He says, if we can get Americans into God's Word, he said, two things will happen. Number one, they'll become Christians. They'll find out how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He said, number two, if we can get Americans into the Bible and get them to read the Bible, he said, we'll solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. He went through all the things we would not have if we lived by the Scriptures. So he wants the Scriptures in the hands of every American. And looking to get the Scriptures in the hands of all Americans, he came up with a new way to print books. It's called stereotyped printing, early form of mass production. But here's the result. This is the first mass-produced Bible ever done in the history of the United States. And it's done by signer of the Declaration, Benjamin Rush. Now, Benjamin Rush, also a prolific writer. If you get into his writings, these are the type of things you'll see in his writings. He says, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Now, again, I could be wrong, but that sounds evangelical to me. It doesn't sound like an atheist. It doesn't sound like a guy who's going to write a godless document. See, but we've never heard of Benjamin Rush before. Similarly, this man in the center, this is Francis Hopkinson. And Francis Hopkinson, by the way, is the man who designed the American flag. When we say the pledge to the flag, when we stand for the star-spangled banner and put our hand over our heart for the flag, he's the guy who designed the American flag. He's also one of the very first federal judges appointed by George Washington. But the guy's also a church music director and a choir leader. He's responsible for this work right here. This is from 1767. This is America's first purely American hymn book. What Francis did was he took the entire book of Psalms out of the Bible and he set the entire book of Psalms to music so that we could sing the Psalms like David had sung the Psalms thousands of years earlier. Now, can you imagine setting the entire book of Psalms to music? I mean, quite frankly, can you imagine just setting Psalms 119 to music? You know, that in itself would seem to be a life project. And if you did get Psalms 119 set to music, how many church services would it take you to sing Psalms 119? Psalms 119 is 62 pages long in this hymn book. One hymn that he wrote, 62 pages long, and he was a federal judge and he's a signer of the Declaration. Oh, I've never heard of him before. Let me take another one. Now, we've talked some already about John Adams, but John Adams was a very close friend of Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush, I mentioned signer of the Declaration, did the Sunday school movement, etc. He served in the presidential administration of John Adams, and Benjamin Rush, evangelical Christian. October of 1809, Benjamin Rush had a dream in which he dreamed about John Adams. He woke up the next morning and felt like God had given him that dream. So he writes a long letter to John, says, "John, last night I had a dream. I believe God gave me this dream. There are very specific things in here I want you to know about." And so he wrote this letter, and it was an amazing dream. I mean, it really was a prophetic type of dream because every item in that letter came to pass over the next 16 years in detail. It was unbelievable. Well, when John got that letter, he wrote back a response to Benjamin Rush. This is his handwritten response back. If you've never seen a John Adams letter, there's a John Adams letter right there. John Adams wrote this letter, and I'm going to read to you part of it down here at the bottom. You can see that part there. I'm going to start reading. And if you can read there, he says, "But my friend, there's something very serious in this business." Now, remember, he's just got a letter from his friend, Benjamin Rush, saying, "I've got this dream. I had this dream. I think God gave me this dream. I want you to know what's in it." So now John Adams is saying, "All right, I've read your letter about this dream that you think God gave you." He says, and this is what he says in that letter. He says, "My friend, there's something very serious in this business. The Holy Ghost carries on the whole Christian system in His truth. Not a baptism, not a marriage, not a sacrament can be administered but by the Holy Ghost. There is no authority, civil or religious. There can be no legitimate government but what is administered by the Holy Ghost. There can be no salvation without it. All without is rebellion and perdition, or in more orthodox words, damnation." Now, again, that sounds evangelical. I mean, that's just kind of... See, we don't know this about these guys. We're never told, "Oh, yeah, they're all like Jefferson. They're all like Franklin." No, those two are the exceptions. This is the rule. This is what we can point to in framer after framer. For example, you have here John Dickinson. John Dickinson went on to become a general in the American Revolution. He's a signer of the Constitution. If you get into his writings, he's very outspoken. He says, "Rendering thanks to my Creator, to Him I resign myself, humbly confiding in His goodness and in His mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity." Another evangelical declaration. Over here on this side, this is Robert Treat Paine, signer of the Declaration. He was a chaplain, a military chaplain throughout the American Revolution. His writings are very unequivocal. He says, "I express my adoration of the Supreme Being and full belief of His forgiving mercy revealed to the world through Jesus Christ, through whom I hope for never-ending happiness in a future state." And if you take someone that I think we all recognize, John Hancock, that big, bold signature on the Declaration, Hancock went on to become the first governor of Massachusetts. As governor of Massachusetts, he issued some 24, 25 different prayer proclamations in which he called his state to times of prayer. This is one of them. And if you see there, it's a proclamation for a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer. He's really serious about calling people to pray. You go through there, it is evangelical throughout. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, it's language throughout. But the very bottom request, and this is Massachusetts, the very bottom request for the citizens of Massachusetts, he says, "Let's pray that if there's any in our state who don't know Christ, that they will come to know Christ." Now, can you imagine a governor today issuing a proclamation like that? And can you imagine what the media would do if the governor did issue a proclamation like that? But John Hancock did, and he's one of the guys responsible not only for the Declaration, but also for the Constitution. He's a ratifier, led the Ratification Convention in Massachusetts, also responsible for the Bill of Rights. We don't hear anything about John Hancock today. Finally, there's so many I could show you, but I want to show you one more. Actually, two more. Take that back. Sam Adams, father of the American Revolution. Sam Adams, who really was behind us becoming an independent nation, maybe more than any other individual other than the preachers, he says, "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for pardon of all my sins." That's pretty unequivocal. Final guy I'll show you in this batch, and again, I could go through every one of these guys, but this is Charles Carroll of Carrollton. He was the final surviving signer of the Declaration to pass away. He, of the 56 signers, was the last one to die. He died at the age of 95. Now, I know that's not impressive today because we've all know people who have lived into their 90s, which today the average lifespan is 89.4 years old. The average lifespan back in his generation was 35 years old. That was the average lifespan in America back then. So we've made a lot of progress in that period of time. Well, at 35 years old, if that's the average lifespan, I mean, this guy, Charles Carroll, outlived his kids. He outlived his grandkids. I mean, he's outliving everybody. Somebody in his family wrote him a letter and said, "Charles, you will die someday. And when you die, are you ready to meet God when you die?" Well, the question, "You ready to meet God?" Here is his response. This is his handwritten letter, signed with the Declaration, writing back on, "Is he ready to meet God?" Now, I'm going to read to you out of the middle part of this letter. I can show you the letter up here. And you see the part there where the arrow is. He says, "On the mercy..." Here's his letter. "Am I ready to meet God?" He says, "Am I ready to meet God?" He says, "Of course I am." He says, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on His merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to His precepts." That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." I mean, this is a famous, phenomenal guy. And they say, "Are you ready to meet God?" He says, "Of course I am. I don't rely on what I've done. I rely on what He did." You know, that's, and we're told that these are enemies of Christ. Signers of the Declaration are enemies of Christ? And we're told that it's a godless constitution? Now, how do they get that? Well, the knuckleheads that wrote this book, Cramnick and Moore, are two upstanding professors at Cornell University. They got PhDs after their name like crazy. On what possible grounds can they say that the founding fathers were atheists, agnostics, deists, and that they wanted a secular document? Well, if you go to the back of the book, you see the sources that they cite. You know where they got their ideas. Look at the sources they cite. This is the source for, this is their proof that the founding fathers were atheists, agnostics, deists. They say, we have dispensed with the usual scholarly apparatus of footnotes. Oh, okay. That's kind of interesting. We're going to prove to you that the founding fathers were atheists, agnostics, deists, but we're not going to document it. You're just going to have to trust us on this. We're PhDs. We know what we're talking about. Now, see, I've shown you original documents up here, but that should not satisfy you. You ought to get into this for yourself. They are prolific writers. One of the cases I've involved in at the U.S. Supreme Court, one of the justices made a very ill-advised statement, and unfortunately, they do that way too often as it is. This ill-advised statement, he said, 200 years ago is a long time. We can't be sure what they wanted 200 years ago. That's nonsense. They did on paper what we do with cameras, tapes, and VCRs. That's why George Washington has handwritten over 80,000 letters that he handwrote, over 100 volumes of the writings of George Washington. He has an opinion on everything under the sun, from homosexuals in the military all the way through all these other moral issues we deal with today. He dealt with back then. There's nothing new under the sun. John Adams has 33 volumes of writings. John Quincy Adams has 23 volumes of writings. Franklin has 40. Madison has 60. Jefferson has 60. Hamilton has 40. They wrote it all down. You can go back and see what they said. It's in their writings. That's where I get all this stuff. And yet we're told, oh, no, it's a godless Constitution. You see, this is revisionism. This is how it works. And if you look at these individuals, we used to know every one of them. As a matter of fact, Pastor pointed out the book Lives of the Signers of the Declaration. This was a public school textbook for generations in America. We studied every one of those 56. We never would have bought in previous generations that they're a bunch of atheists, agnostics, deists. We knew them. We knew their character, their faith, their morality. We knew about their family. We knew what they sacrificed. We knew the seven did not live to see the freedom they wanted everybody else to have. 12 of them lost every single material possession in this world in keeping their pledge to us. 3 of them lost their wives. 3 of them lost kids. It's unbelievable the prices they paid, but we used to know that. But see, we don't anymore. We know Jefferson and Franklin. We don't even know all that much about them, but we used to. But it's interesting that the first time that these guys ever got together in Congress is recorded in the records of Congress. You can go online and read September the 6th, 1774, and you find that these guys opened with prayer. But it wasn't a dinky little prayer. According to historical records, the opening prayer session in Congress ran for 3 hours. Now, that's not bad to get atheists to pray for 3 hours. I mean, we can't get Christians anywhere close to that. And they weren't even praying at church. This is a they didn't just pray. John Adams said that that morning they studied 4 chapters of the Bible in Congress. He said that God so spoke to them out of that Bible study and so built their faith, they believed for the first time they could defeat the British in the coming conflict. Silas Dean said that after that time of prayer, he said even the stern old Quakers had tears running down their cheeks. And Quakers were the least likely to cry. And Patrick Henry may have summed it up. I mean, he really summed up the sentiment of all of them. This is a statement you can see throughout all their writings. I just like the way Patrick Henry said it. Patrick Henry very simply said this: the great pillars of all government are virtue, morality, and religion. This is the armor, my friend, and this alone that renders us invincible. And that's pretty amazing because he's one of the great political leaders and one of the great military leaders in the American Revolution. He's a general. And yet he says, hey, what makes us strong is 3 pillars of virtue, morality, and religion. Not how tough our army is, not how great our foreign policy is, it's how great our virtue and our morality and our religion is. He says, righteousness alone can exalt America as a nation. He said, reader, whoever thou art, remember this. And in thy sphere, practice virtue thyself and encourage it in others. So this is the national security. Is that belief right there? Now, what he's done is he's just quoted Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. God deals with nations on the basis of the stands that they take. Can God bless a nation or does God have to curse a nation? Well, it depends on the stands that they take, on the righteousness that they exert in the nation through public policy. So how do you, if righteousness exalts a nation, how do you get righteous policies in a nation? Well, Proverbs 29:2 answers that question. It says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Real simply, if you want righteousness to exalt a nation, you better have righteous leaders in there. If you don't, if you got wicked leaders in, you're going to have wicked policies and God can't bless a nation. I mean, it's real simple. If you want God to bless a nation, you better have leaders like David, like Nehemiah, like Josiah, like Hezekiah. If you have leaders like Ahab and Jezebel and Jeroboam and Manasseh, God's just not going to bless the nation. It's real simple. So if righteousness exalts a nation, it comes from righteous leaders doing the right things. So how do you get righteous leaders? Well, in America, neither the righteous nor the wicked rule unless we elect them. It's very simple. It's voting. God has made sure that in this nation, we choose whether the righteous or the wicked rule. Now, this is where it's real interesting. This is where all this stuff about history really comes to bear right here. Let me show you some statistics you may know, you may not, but let me just run through them real quick on Christian voting patterns. I'm going to show you about the last 15 years, what's happened in the church and what has happened in the nation as a result of what happened in the church. Between 1992 and 1996, Christian voter turnout decreased 17%. Between 1996 and 2000, it decreased an additional 23%. So we had a 40% drop in Christian voter turnout in that period of time. Now, if Christians aren't voting, they aren't going to be able to elect righteous to office. It's not the wicked that elect the righteous to office. It's going to be righteous that elect the righteous to office. Real simple stuff. And by the way, we would be characterized as what's known as evangelicals in this body this morning. You may not call yourself an evangelical, but the press or the polling groups would. For 9 years, I held a political office in Texas. We do lots of polling. There are three types of Christian voters in polling. One is called the Christian voter. Very simple. If you've ever been through polling, they call you and say, will you do this poll? It's going to take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever. They'll tell you how long it's going to be. If you say yes, they run through a series of questions. They ask you questions because they want to figure out how to pigeonhole you. They're looking for a way to put you into a category. If they say, are you religious or are you not? You say, yes, I'm religious. They say, what religion? You say, I'm Christian. You have just become a Christian voter. That's all it takes to become a Christian voter. You don't have to live like one, act like one, think like one. You just say you are. That's it. They continue to ask questions. They say, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? I think he's the Son of God. Have you had a life-changing experience centering on Jesus Christ? Yes, I have. You've now become a born-again voter. That is a smaller group than Christian voter. They continue to ask. They say, well, what do you think about the Bible? Well, I think it's God's Word. Do you think it's the basis of life? Sure do. Do you read the Bible regularly? I do. Do you pray and go to church regularly? I do. You have now become an evangelical voter. An evangelical voter is someone who's had a life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. They believe the Bible to be the basis of life, and they're active in their faith. So when you look at that category, evangelical voters, that's the smallest group in America. And having said that, we still have 60 million evangelical voters in America. 60 million. But in the 2000 election, only 15 million voted in 2000. Now, how different do you think America would be if you had the other 45 million that were to actually be salt and light and vote those values? You see, what we had is right now we have 24 million who are not even registered to vote. That's 40% of evangelicals. Jesus says, go be salt, go be light. Not me, man. I'm not getting involved in that stuff. I mean, we've taken ourselves right out of society. We can't even have an impact on the culture. So with these kind of numbers going from 92 to 2000, that's why in the 2002 election, every Christian leader and their brother was on Christian airwaves saying, Christians, you got to register, you got to vote, you got to vote your values. I mean, everybody was working it hard that year. I was on 1,100 radio stations that year encouraging people to go. And we were able to measure a change in the next election. We had an increase in Christian voter turnout, increase of 2% in Christian voter turnout. Boy, that's not very much now, but that's better than it looks, because remember, we've been losing 10% in election for four elections. Now we've regained that. We're up 2%. That's more like a 12% turn. That's decent. Do we know if it had any impact? Yes, we do, because of exit polling. Exit polling is done after every election. It has been for decades. They say, you voted? Why'd you vote? Who'd you vote for? What made you vote for? So they go through and get all this stuff, and that's why we know what motivates people to vote the way they do. Well, if you want to know if Christians voted their values, you take an issue like abortion, because that's the one we've been polling on for the longest, since 73, Roe v. Wade. Now we're starting to poll on marriage and other issues, but the one we've polled on the longest has been the life issue. So let me show what happened in that election. In that election, 2002, 41% of everyone who voted said, I voted the way I did because of the abortion issue. Within that group, you had 23% who said, I voted a straight pro-life ticket. You had 16% who said, I voted a straight pro-abortion ticket. But notice, that's a 7-point advantage if you happen to be a pro-life candidate. And it had been a long time in America since you could run for federal office as a pro-life candidate and get elected. Now, I mean, in the southern states and some of the midwestern states, you can do that in Iowa, you can do that in Texas, you can do that in Alabama, but you can't do that in Ohio, and you can't do that in Illinois, and you can't do that in Nevada and other places. But suddenly, now, if you're running for federal office as a pro-life candidate, you have an advantage, and it had been decades since we had that advantage. Well, as a result of that, this is the freshman class of 2002. There are 54 freshmen elected to the House of Representatives that year, and of the 54, 36 are pro-life. That's a 67% pro-life class. And that's good. Anything over 50.1% is making progress. That's really nice. You look at the Senate that year, we had 10 freshman senators. Of the 10 freshman senators, 8 of the 10 were pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. That's really good because the Senate's where we need the most help. So that's a big step, 80% in one class. Well, that was 2002. As you moved into the next election, 2004, we actually saw a 93% increase in evangelical voter turnout. We went from 15 million to 28.9 million in 2004. We saw that also on the exit polling on life, because instead of 41% voting the way they did because of abortion, it was 42%. Instead of 23% saying I'm straight pro-life voter, it was 25%. Instead of 16% saying I'm straight pro-abortion, it was down to 13%. And notice that. You now have a 12-point advantage of your prayer. It's getting easier to elect the good guys to office when more Christians show up. The freshman class of that year was 40 members we elected to the U.S. House. Out of the 40 members, 25 are pro-life. That's still right at two-thirds. In the Senate that year, we had 9 freshman senators elected. Out of the 9 freshman senators, 7 of the 9 were pro-life. So you have this group of senators, and now in 2 elections, we've elected 19 new U.S. senators in 2 elections, and 15 of the 19 are pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. That's a 77% pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family class in the Senate. That's good. That's where we needed help. Did it have any impact? Now think about it. If people vote their values, you elect people who represent their values, don't you think you start getting legislation that reflects their values? I mean, it makes sense that you should. Well, we started seeing that. But you know, take the abortion issue. On the abortion issue, since Roe v. Wade in 1973, Congress has never passed a single law in Congress that restricted the jurisdiction of abortion. Now, we pass laws all the time dealing with economics and money. For example, we pass the Hyde Amendment every year that says you can't use federal funds for abortions. We pass the Mexico City policy every year that says you can't use federal funds through the State Department to do abortions overseas. Every year we have to beat back the Sanchez Amendment, which says we ought to use federal funds for abortion on military bases. We beat that back, so no, we shouldn't. So we've been messing with money for years and years and years, but we've not done a single thing to restrict the jurisdiction of abortion until those two classes. Those two classes, now we've got all these new folks in the House, new folks in the Senate. They passed not one, but they passed 4 laws restricting the jurisdiction of abortion. All 4 have been signed into law. Those 4 laws are the Infant Born Alive Protection Act, Unborn Victims of Violence Act, Partial Birth Abortion Ban, Fetal Farming Ban. First 4 victories we've had in pro-life as a result of Christians getting involved, sending people to Congress who have those values, and now it's an upturn. And by the way, I will tell you, it's really cool right now. We have a whole, you just never hear this on the news. I was just in Congress last week, just with about 20 of these guys in Congress, and they are announcing here in about 2 weeks, they're rolling out a new caucus in Congress. It's called the Congressional Prayer Caucus. All they do is pray. It is so cool that before every vote, they've got from 40 to 60 members of the House crammed in a little room praying over how God wants them to cast their next vote. I mean, they don't go to their party leadership. They go, what does God want? Any given Thursday in Congress, there's about 120 members of Congress that are involved in Bible studies and prayer gatherings and accountability groups. And they're accountability groups that probably you and I would not want to be involved in. Steve Largent, when he was a member of Congress, remember him from playing football days, Steve Largent is a member of Congress, strong Christian, came up with accountability groups where they get congressmen in groups of 4. And in those groups of 4, these Christian congressmen look at each other and hold each other accountable, and they say things like, you know, I saw the way you voted today, and you're just going to have to explain to me out of the scriptures why you voted that way, because it doesn't make any sense. I'm not sure we want that kind of accountability, you know. That's what they do. That's not the guys you see on the national news programs. That's not the guys that the media likes to highlight. That is a growing body in Congress because of what's happened in these elections. I'll also tell you that because of what's happened in the last 2 years, in the last 2 election cycles, we have now put 2 new U.S. Supreme Court justices on who are pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. They would not be sitting there without that. Has it made any difference? Yeah, you hadn't heard it in the news. These guys, and we don't have a majority yet. We got 4 good guys on the court, 4 bad guys on the court, and 1 squish on the court. So sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. It goes back and forth. But just because we have four now instead of three, the court has already reversed a pro-abortion policy from 1981. That's been the first victory we've had on the Supreme Court in abortion in decades. These guys, 18 months ago, gave us a win in a Ten Commandments case. That's the first Ten Commandments one we've had in 25 years. You know, since we got that win in that Ten Commandments case, we have not... Go ahead, it's fine. You want? It's good news. Since we got that win from the Supreme Court 18 months ago in that Ten Commandments case, we have not lost a Ten Commandments case in the United States anywhere in the last 18 months. We have won every single one of those cases. Now, these guys already refused to accept any case this year challenging marriage. They said, nope, marriage stand right where. I mean, it's cool having people who actually let us make decisions and are not trying to legislate from the bench. So it's had a huge impact. But again, we haven't heard this kind of good news. Well, take that. Now we come to the 2006 election. What happened in this most recent election? We had a 30% decrease in Christian voter turnout. We went from 28.9 million down to 20.5 million. That is a decrease of 8.4 million fewer evangelicals voted in this election. Did it have an impact? If we look at the freshman class this year, we have 54 freshmen, only 17 are pro-life. So you're looking at a 31% pro-life class. We've been at 67, 63, now we're at 31. You look at the Senate this year, we had 10 freshman senators. Only 2 of the 10 are pro-life, and only 1 of the 10 will vote for marriage as being between a man and a woman. So we lost. See the correlation here? When Christians get involved, it has an impact on policy. When Christians, oh, I'm just one voter, I can't make a difference. Well, about 8.4 million evangelicals said that, and it made a huge difference. You see, it does make a difference. We're accountable to God for what happened. So, in closing this out, going back to righteousness exalts a nation, but righteousness only exalts a nation in America if you have righteous leaders, and righteous leaders only get there if we elect them and put them there. We're the ones that are accountable to God. There is a verse that I want to call your attention to. You know, in the teachings of Jesus, and we believe out of 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, that every word of God is inspired. That's where we get the Bible is inerrant, inspired, infallible. When you look at what Jesus taught, even though we believe everything is inspired, the red letters, we really pay special attention to. Not that it's more inspired than anything else. It's not, but we really pay attention to that. If you pay attention to what Jesus said in the red letters, you will find that he gave a total of 49 commands. Now, those 49 commands ought to be a special focus for us as Christians. That's our leader. That's our boss saying 49 specific things to us that we ought to pay real attention to. One of those commands is given, command number 38 is given in Matthew 22. It was a situation where that the opposition thought they had tricked Jesus. They thought they had him in a situation that was a lose-lose situation. It was a situation where that in the area where he was, civil government was run by the Romans. Jews hated the Romans because the Romans persecuted the Jews, killed them, they put them to death. The Jews just flat did not like the Romans. Well, Romans nevertheless ruled things, so these leaders went to Jesus and said, you know, should we pay taxes unto Caesar? Now, here's the trick. If he says yes, then he's telling Jewish people you need to support the Romans. They hate the Romans, so they now hate Jesus. If he says no, they turn Jesus over to the Romans for an act of treason because he's saying, ignore Caesar, don't follow the laws, and now he's in trouble with Caesar. So one way or the other, he's going to be in trouble. So whichever way, well, Jesus came back with a reply that they did not expect. He said, give me the coin. He held it up. He said, whose inscription is on this? And he said, Caesar's. And he gave the verse that we're familiar with. He says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Now, what's interesting in the way that Jesus went at that is that verse talks about a Christian's relation to civil government. We know that we have this aspect of church, and we've got the aspect of state. And I've heard too many people, I heard just in this last election cycle, a man who has a national radio audience of millions and millions of people was on the, before the last two elections, I've heard this. He says, Christians, he said, we're coming up to election time in America. He said, you can do two things in this election. You can either obey Christ and go evangelize someone and lead them to Christ, or you can disobey Christ and go vote in this election. I go, really? How did you get that? See, what happens is a lot of people read Matthew 22, 21 as an or situation. Render unto Christ what's Christ, or under Caesar what's Caesar's. That's not what Jesus said. He did not say or. He said and. He understands that we got responsibilities in both areas. You render unto Caesar what's Caesar's and unto God what's God's. See, there's not a call for Christians not to be involved. Jesus goes exactly the other way. We are supposed to be involved. He says, render it to Caesar and render it to God. It's not one or the other. And that's the way too many Christians have handled this over recent years. And again, Christian leaders encourage that. But that's not what we had in previous generations. Challenge I want to close with comes from this man, Matthias Burnett. Matthias Burnett was a preacher in America, and he gave a famous sermon in 1803 in front of the legislature. We used to start state legislatures with a sermon. Don't do it now, but we did for 170 years. State legislature started with a sermon. He preached that sermon, and he talked to all the legislators and what God said in the Bible to lawgivers. Man, do we have a lot of lawgivers in the Bible. Moses, lawgiver. Daniel's a lawgiver. Nehemiah's a lawgiver. Joseph. We've got all these lawgivers. You look at what Nehemiah had to deal with. He was dealing with everything from immigration laws through economic usury laws through marriage laws. I mean, just the lawgivers in the Bible, a lot of guidance. So Matthias Burnett is preaching to the lawgivers. He's finished, and then he turns up to all the citizens sitting up in the balcony, because the citizens are the ones that elected these lawgivers down here on the floor. And he's talked to the lawgivers. Now he talks to the citizens, and this is what he tells them. He says, to God and posterity, you're accountable for your rights and your rulers. Whoa, wait a minute. Time out. I can't be accountable to God for my ruler. I didn't even vote last election. Exactly. We will answer to God for the rulers we have, because nobody gets there. You see, we're going to stand before God, Matthew 25, Luke 19. Someday he's going to say, I gave you your life. What'd you do with that? We have to account. I gave you your family. What'd you do with that? We'll have to account. I gave you your possessions. What'd you do with that? We count. I gave you your vote. What'd you do with that? Oh, Lord, I went and hid that one. Not the right answer. I mean, he's given us an influence and a responsibility. And I love what he said next. He said, let not your children have reason to curse you for giving up those rights and prostrating those institutions which your fathers delivered to you. See, we're the stewards over what America turns out to be. Not anybody else. We can't blame our political leaders, because they don't get there unless we put them there. We're the ones that will answer to God for how America turns out, not the political leaders. So this is great advice, regardless of what your eschatology is. If you are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, on-trib, premillennial, post-millennial, whatever your eschatology is, Jesus tells us in Luke 19:13, occupy till I come. That transcends everything. We have responsibility to God, and should he tarry, to posterity. Let's not let our children have reason to curse us for giving up those rights and prostrating those institutions which God delivered unto us. So let's close in prayer. And by the way, if you're interested in any of this stuff, you'll find that on the table round back, there's a lot of the materials and books that'll have this. But let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for what you've invested in us and what you've given us in this nation. Thank you for your hand throughout history. And it's not just fingerprints, man. You've really been in it where it's easy to see that you've been there. But yet in so many ways, we haven't known of you. We haven't known of your providence throughout history. We haven't known how many people you've used to bring us to this point. So, Father, help us to start looking for you in areas and venues that we've never even seen you before, because you're involved in every aspect. Help us look at history with a different view. Father, help us look at our own heritage with a different view. Help us look at our lives with a different view. And Father, I mean, we know better than anybody else whether we have a relationship with you. And if we don't, I just pray the Holy Spirit would work in our heart now and say, hey, you need to be like these other Americans for centuries and have a personal relationship. But God, if we do have that relationship, work on us to be good stewards. Show us ways to be involved that we've never thought about, and even change our attitudes where we have a reticence to get involved in certain areas. Father, take us back to your word. Take us back to what you've done. Take us back to your works throughout history. And God, let us be a people of salt and light like we've never been. We ask this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.